Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing our studies in Galatians, chapter 1, and today we come to the words of verse 10, Galatians 1 and verse 10. And we read there, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. "Say what you mean and mean what you say." It's a saying that we've all heard. It's a saying that perhaps we've used in our own life. And certainly it's a saying that sums up in one sentence, I think, what it is that God does in his word in the Old and New Testaments. That it is that he says what he means, but not only that, but it is that he means what he says concerning himself, concerning the need of salvation, concerning the fact that salvation is only to be found in and through Jesus Christ. But it's also a saying that we use perhaps in delicate, maybe a difficult situations, when it is that we want people, as they speak to us, to be candid with their words, but also, along with that candidness, that they would be consistent with their actions on the basis of what it is that they've just said. So it is that the first part of the saying, "say what you mean," essentially demands that you're clear about your intentions, about your beliefs, that you don't try and sugarcoat, say the words that you're using, or deflect from the issue at hand. And essentially, it urges you, when it is that it's said to you, "say what you mean," that it is that it urges you to be truthful. But then when you come to the second part of the saying, "mean what you say," basically then is asking you to follow through what it is that you've just said. In other words, make your actions and your words consistent. It demands that you're truthful, and it is that you exhibit this truthfulness in terms of the actions that follow on from what it is that you just said. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because I think that phrase, "say what you mean and mean what you say," is a phrase that well applies to what it is that the Apostle Paul is writing here to the churches in Galatia. And what it is that we've considered in verses 1 to 9 in chapter 1, Paul certainly is saying something that he meant, and he meant what it was that he said. Then as we come to verse 10 rather of chapter 1, again, it is Paul is saying what he means and means what he says. Look at what it is that he says. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about verse 10 in terms of its placement here within Paul's thinking is that it very much functions like a hinge. You know what a hinge is used for? We can think of the doors in our building. And it is that this one on my side is three hinges. Somebody has come and they've hung the door in these three hinges. Believe it or not, it's not easy to hang a door and to do it properly so that the door shuts in the way that you would want it so on. But it is that you get access because the door has been hung upon the hinge and is able to be used in the way that it was meant to be used. Likewise, in terms of what it is that Paul is doing here, that it is that verse 10 is a hinge that gives us access, that the spiritual door, as it were, that it opens one way in terms of what he said in verses 1 to 9, but then it also opens the other way in terms of what it is that he continues to write from verses 11 onwards, and when it is that he gives his own autobiography of how it is that God had dealt with them in times past. And so, what can we learn from this hinge, as it were, from these words of verse 10? Well, in general terms, I think what we have here is an answer. That it's an answer that Paul is giving to his critics and to those who are condemning him, the spiritual terrorists that are found in the churches at Galatia. And the one thing about this answer is that it's not an easy answer in a sense. It's not just a one-word answer, but it's an answer that's got various parts to it, component parts. And it's these component parts that I want to consider with you this morning in the answer that he gives. First thing that characterizes this answer and why he gives this answer is to be understood in terms of accusations. When it is that you read verse 10, you can hear an echo of accusations and insinuations that the opponents, Paul's opponents, were leveling at him. If it is that you go forward to chapter 5 and verse 10, you read this: But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And it is that the persecution that Paul is speaking of, that is no doubt a physical persecution in one sense, but it's also persecution in terms of the misrepresentation and mischaracterization of the Apostle Paul by his enemies and the Judaizers who are running rampant in the churches in Galatia. You can just imagine them saying, Paul's trying to win human favor rather than divine favor. Paul is somebody who tries to please everybody, and the reason that he's trying to please everybody is so that everybody may follow him. Among his own people, when he's with the Jews, he preaches circumcision, for he knows that they are the people who believe it in it and what it is that it points to. But when it is that he's with the Gentiles, it is that he says and does things differently. He withholds this rite of circumcision from the Gentiles because they are a people who welcome exemption from having to be circumcised. So what it is that the critics of Paul were saying was that in terms of his ministry and his teaching, that he was absolutely inconsistent. That it is that he's seeking to win the favor and approval of men instead of God. That it is that he's striving to please men instead of God. That it is that he's living by the law when he's with the religionists, when he's with the Judaizers. But it is that he begins to live a looser life in a sense when he's with the non-religionists, when he's with the Gentiles that made up the vast bulk of the churches in Galatia. That it is that he's saying one thing to one group of people and something else to another group of people. In other words, he's living a life of duplicity and deception in order to secure the support of the people that he's ministering amongst. And that, I think, when you look at the words of verse 10, lies behind how it is that he responds. You see, in verse 10, Paul says what he means, and he means what he says. He doesn't mince his words. And it is that he fires two questions at his critics here in verse 10. First is, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? The accusation that they're making about him, that he's duplicitous in what he does. And then the second question that he asks of them is, do I seek to please men? You see, Paul answers them with his own questions, and then it is that he makes this startling statement by which it is that he agrees with his critics in what they're saying. And that's in the last sentence of verse 10. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now note that word still. If I were still trying to please men. Paul's acknowledging and he's saying to his critics, I agree with you. There's a time when it is that I was a religionist. There's a time when it is that I was a man pleaser. He speaks about this very clearly in Philippians chapter 3. Paul's saying to them, I agree with you. There was a time in my life when I sought the favor and the approval of men rather than the favor and the approval of God. But I want you to know that that's not the case now. I want you to know that I'm not still pleasing men. But what it is that I'm doing is that I'm seeking to please God and God alone. You see, pleasing men, courting their favor, securing their acceptance, their approval and recognition, I agree that used to be part of my life. That's what it was the way I used to be like. But now it is the honor that comes from pleasing men, the wealth and the position that comes from pleasing men. That's no longer the case. So Paul says, in one sense, would a popularity seeker hurl anathemas at people as he's done in verses 8 and 9? I mean, if you want to win friends and influence people, you don't do what Paul did in verses 8 and 9 and bring down an anathema up in those that you're trying to influence. And so it's clear that it's not men's approval that Paul's seeking, but it's God's approval. It's God's approval in which it is that he's interested in. He's seeking to please his Lord. Now let's stop there for a minute. We're going to deal with it a little bit more detail, but for a moment, whose approval are you seeking today? Whose approval are you seeking in your life at this very moment in 2023 and in the month of May? Are you seeking the approval of men? Are you seeking the approval of the world? Or is the thing that is overwhelming you in a sense and is filling up every moment of your being that you're somebody who's seeking the approval of God? Some people think, well, it must be great to be a pastor. You're constantly seeking the approval of God. Certainly you should be. But pastors are just like the people in the pew. We're sinners. And often it is that at times you're wanting the approval of men. So it is that maybe there's things that need to be said from the pulpit and you don't say it because you're seeking the approval of men. I can remember in my first charge in Dunblane, there was an individual who used to sit right in front of me. And this individual would, at various points, shake their head and huff and puff and so on. And I got to the stage, I can remember, I would be preparing sermons in my study through the week. And I'd be writing things. And all of a sudden, the thought would come, oh, that's going to get a response. That's going to get a response. This is going to get a response. And I got to the stage where it was almost getting impossible to prepare sermons. Why? Because the temptation was coming to seek the approval of men, not the approval of God. I was a young pastor at the time. Now I don't care. I'm like Paul. I don't care. But when you're young and in your first charge, sometimes seeking the approval of men is a temptation that comes. So Paul here in this answer, he's answering in terms of accusations. Second thing is that I think that his answer is to be understood in terms of an audience. An audience. Paul, I think, reveals his motives for writing in the words of verse 10. Why did he write the letter? Why did he call the Galatian Christians to come back, to return to the real gospel? Or was he playing to some human audience? No. At this stage in his life, Paul explains the audience whom it is that I recognize that I stand before is none other than Almighty God. And I think it is that there's something there that can certainly challenge us and help us. You see, when it is that we go through life, life in a very real sense is a stage upon which it is that we act out our lives. You can look back over your life maybe down through many decades now, and it is that you get the first act. It is that you get the second act. It is that you get the third act. Maybe it is that you're in the 10th act now and it's scene 3 or whatever it may be. But one of the things about the stage upon which it is that we act out our lives is that we choose the audience that we want to play to. There are some people today, and it is that they choose humanity as their audience. That it is that the plaudits of their peers are their primary pursuit. That's what it is that they're after. And it is that, as Paul says, they're man-pleasers. And he says, I was like that at one point. I was a man-pleaser. It's interesting when you go back to the writings of the Puritans. The Puritans, he called the desire to please men the idolatry of approval. The idolatry of approval. And in some ways, the Puritans, they were so ahead of those who would seek in some ways to be influencers of our age and in terms of social media and so on. Think of many people in their pockets this past week and this week have their pocket, what's in their pocket, their phone, buzzing. And it is that it's buzzing with likes from their Facebook feed or their Instagram feed, and they're constantly there. And it is that it's something that can be have a whole lot, an effect upon you, like being addicted to a drug of one sort or another, in terms of getting approval points from society. I was reading about a book that's just been published, and it's by a lady called Dr. Anna Lemke, L-E-M-B-K-E. And it is that Dr. Lemke is a world-leading expert on addiction. And the title of her book is Dopamine Nation, Dopamine Nation. And Dr. Lemke emphasizes that all of us in society are addicts to a certain degree. And what she means by this, and the basis on which she says it, is that she calls the smartphone, and I quote, the modern day hypodermic needle. that our smartphones are the modern-day hypodermic needle. She says you turn to it for your quick hits. You turn to your phone seeking attention, validation, and distraction with each swipe and like and tweet. And it's the case that since the turn of the millennium, that behavioral addictions have soared as opposed to substance addictions. So every spare moment of our life is an opportunity to be stimulated. Whether it's by entering the TikTok vortex, whether it's by scrolling through Instagram, whether it's by swiping through Tinder, online gambling, e-shopping, whatever it is. And she writes this, and this really jumped out at me. I quote, "With cocaine, you run out of money, but TikTok is indefatigable. With cocaine, you run out of money, but TikTok is indefatigable." You say, well, what's this got to do with Paul saying he didn't have smartphones? I know he didn't have a smartphone, but it's in terms of the audience that you choose. If your audience is the world, then TikTok is indefatigable. But there are others who choose God as their audience. The favor of their Father in heaven, that's their foremost fascination. And it is that they are what the scripture calls God pleasers. So the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning on the basis of what Paul is saying this, who's my audience? Most of us, whether we're aware of it or not, do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or another. But the question really is not whether you have an audience, because you do have an audience. But the question really is, which audience do you have this morning? Is your audience the world? Is your audience those who would give approvals and ramp up your numbers in terms of your a social media page? Or is your audience none other than God Almighty himself? You see, a life that's lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life that's lived before one audience that trumps all other audiences, and that audience is the audience of one, the audience of Almighty God. Think of Abraham and his call in Genesis. And his call is to live a life of trust in God as he journeys before God. And it is that in Genesis 17, God says, "Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Recognize, Abraham, that as you're going through this scene of time, even in response of my calling, that it is that you walk before me. I am your audience, Abraham. And it is that my gaze is ever upon you. Because behind my voice, Abraham, there is my eye, and behind my eye, there is my face, and behind my face, there is my heart. And that's why it's important, Abraham, that you have me as your alone audience. Because it is that God was saying that to follow me is therefore to live before my heart, and to have my heart constantly before you. The heart of God, a holy heart, a heart that beats in terms of that Trinitarian, a holy family. And to live a life before the heart of God means that you have to be aware of your audience and shift your audiences, as it were, to the point where it is that the only one that really matters in your life now and in the future is none other than God himself. See, Jesus, he takes this and he intensifies it. And he reminds those whom it is that God calls as the ones whom the Father knows and sees. What does he tell us? He says, look, the Father notes the sparrow hopping in the ground. Do you ever go out to your deck and watch the sparrows? Do it. Not only are they cute to watch and to see what they do, but it is that they are living testimonies to who your audience is, as you learn from them. The stress of living before the audience of one was prominent among the Puritans. John Cotton, he was a Puritan. He lived from 1585 to 1652. It is that he was the pastor of a church in Boston, England, in Lincolnshire. Then it is, as he traveled to Massachusetts and to the Bay Colony, it is that he became a pastor there. And it is that as he quotes Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he describes the calling of servants as not with eye service as man pleasers. But as far as Cotton was concerned, and those who were like him, living before the audience of one before God transforms all of our endeavors. You see, those who are seen and sung by the audience of one can afford to be careless about lesser audiences, about what it is that men say, what it is that men ask for, where it is that men would have you go. Reading about Winston Churchill, and he was asked why he wasn't stung by a vicious attack from a fellow member of parliament. And this is what he said, and I quote, "If I respected him, I would care about his opinion. But I don't, so I don't." And it's the same in terms of whether it is that we're God pleases or man pleases. If it is that you care about the opinion of the world, then that's going to have an effect on you. But if it is that you don't care about the opinion of the world and you're wanting to please God, knowing that he is the supreme audience, as it were, then it is you'll not care what the world has to say about you. You see, the modern world is light years away from what it is that Cotton and his contemporaries lived out and experienced. We have moved from the inner directed, as it were, world of the Puritans, in which calling acted as an inner compass, and it is that we've moved to the outward directed world of modern society, in which it is the contemporaries of our day are our real guides. How many people today are living, as it were, to pick up the cues of their contemporaries? Teenagers listening to peers, women following the beguiling fashion magazines and images of womanhood, politicians aping polls and slavishly following focus group findings. That's going on all the time. And what we need to remember is, as Paul is saying here, if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. Are you displeasing God today? Am I? We need to be careful. So there's this answer, there are accusations, there's an audience. Third thing, I think, in terms of Paul's answer for the words of verse 10, is that you've got an asseveration, an asseveration. Now, the word asseveration, it basically means to declare earnestly or solemnly, to affirm something positively. I looked up in the thesaurus because it fits in with all the A's that I've been using this morning, right? But an asseveration to declare earnestly or solemnly. And is that not what Paul does here in verse 10, where he declares earnestly and solemnly? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's Paul's asseveration. Paul's saying, I'm not a man pleaser. Paul knows the truth of what it is that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And that's what Paul is elaborating on here in verse 10. So the question is, if Paul makes this asseveration, this earnest and solemn declaration, that he's not a man pleaser, why do we fear others' disapproval so much? All of us know of that. The fear of men can immobilize you. How often is it perhaps you've heard somebody blaspheme or that they're living a lifestyle that you know that God is not with? Given an opportunity to say something, there's maybe a group of you, and it is that your tongue is tied. Why? Because you don't want to stand as being different. You want to go along with the crowd. And it may feel powerful, but it's deceptive. The word that Solomon uses in Proverbs 29:5, the fear of man is a snare. It refers to the trap that hunters use to catch animals and birds. And snares are dangerous. You ever watch these nature programs and you'll find maybe illegal snares that have been left to trap an animal. When it is that the park rangers come across the animal, if it's still alive, sometimes it has to be put down because it is that the snares cause so much damage as the animal is trying to set itself free. And yet, if we get caught in the snare, we've got to be very careful. You see, the fear of man, that snare brings degradation. Well, think of David. He's fleeing from Saul, and he flees to the Philistine city of Gath. And upon his arrival, the servants of Achish, who was the king of Gath, listen to what they say. Is not this David? Do they not sing one to another of him, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? And David had thought that he'd go there and be incognito. But it is that at that moment, David realizes, jings, they know who I am. So what does he do? He's got to do something, as it were, to get him out of the snare that he's ended up in. Well, you read this. David took these words to heart, was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Wow. Here's the man who killed Goliath. Here's the man who's noted for courage and valor. And here is the man who is now falling prey to the fear of man, and it is that he's acting out as though he's insane. I know what it's like sometimes if my words, my tongue don't operate and you end up with spittle in your beard. It's not nice. You've got to clean it up as quick as you can. You don't want people to see it. But here's David, and he's deliberately foaming at the mouth, trying to get as much spittle as he can. He's like a cat. One of our cats loves to claw, and it's got its scratching post, and it just scratches it and tears it to bits. And here's the man after God's own heart, and he's clawing away. The spittle's running down and so on. And it's tragic, isn't it, that he's brought to this position. Although his plan worked, David's humiliated and embarrassed even to this day. Thousands of years later, we're still talking about David playing the fool because of the fear of man. Is that the way for any of us? And we're not taking to heart what Paul says. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's amazing to watch teenagers, adults, and even older people act like fools. It's amazing to see people trying to fit in. Why? Because they're afraid of men. It's amazing to see people who love God like David and who have seen past victories in the Lord, fearing men, and indeed ending up degrading themselves even in how it is that they present themselves. And the fear of man brings humiliation because even the king, Achish, he comes to the point where he says, get this guy out of here. I've got enough idiots amongst my court. I don't want another one. Get him out of here. Degradation. Devastation. Doesn't the fear of man bring devastation? You say, what do you mean? What about Saul? It is that he engaged the Amalekites in battle. Under the direction of God through Samuel. And upon his return, he sees Samuel. And he says, praise the Lord, Samuel. I did what you told me to do. Samuel says, well, what's the bleeding that I'm hearing? What's the noise that I'm hearing? If it is that you did what I told you to do. So he answers Saul and he says, well, Saul, the people wanted to bring some of the best sheep back to sacrifice to the Lord. Then Samuel says, what about him? And he's pointing to the man who's behind Saul. He says, well, that's Agag, king of the Amalekites. I brought him back as a trophy. Samuel says, for the Lord, didn't I tell you that all the sheep and all the people were to be killed? And then Samuel goes on and says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And then listen to this, and how devastating these words were. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's it, Saul. These must have been devastating words. And then with his last breath, it is that Saul is there. And the guy who's with him, he says to him, "Who are you?" And they're an Amalekite. And Saul says, "Run me through with your sword." If he'd killed all the Amalekites as God had asked them and commanded them to do, this wouldn't be done. And what does Saul say earlier? Listen to this. "I've sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Is there anybody here or online? And what's stopping you becoming a Christian? Is because you're not listening to the voice of God. God is saying you need to be saved. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust me and look to me and love me. But you're listening to the voice of people, of the world, of your friends, even perhaps family members. You're getting religious. Just stop it. Just stop it. If you keep on in that way, you one day will end up like Saul and have to say, "I sinned, not only that, but I'm lost. I'm bound for a hellish eternity." Why? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's why I'm lost." That's how serious this is. And then disqualification. Fear of man, degradation, devastation, disqualification. Got to go through this quickly. In terms of Aaron, in some ways it's comedic where it is that happens when Moses is up in the mountain. You read, "Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set in evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. He's still up in the mountain, and they're starting to rebel.' So I said to them," this is Aaron. Aaron says to them, this is the man who was the mouthpiece, Moses' mouthpiece at one point. Aaron says, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and pops out this calf, this golden calf. I mean, it's laughable. You can imagine Moses just looking at his brother and going, "What? Have you lost the plot, Aaron? Do you really think I'm that dumb, Aaron? You would just throw in the gold and out pops. Pop goes the calf rather than pop goes the weasel." But it is, it's the calf that pops out. And so it was that Aaron was removed from the kind of ministry he would have had. Because it was at this point that God instituted the Levitical priesthood. So it is, there's degradation, there's devastation, there's disqualification. Whose opinion have you formed your identity today? Whose opinion have you formed your identity today? If you've been like me, perhaps it is that you've asked questions like this. Does this group think I'm fun to be around? Does my wife still find me desirable? Does this pastor or small group respect me? Do these people think I'm smart or funny? Does this group like my writing? Do they think I talk too much, probably at this point in the sermon? Yep. So who do you look at to see yourself? Whose opinion of you forms your identity? Careful, it's almost like when you go to the carnival and you know you've got those mirrors. You stand in front of one mirror. You're maybe tall, but in the mirror you're short and chubby. You stand before another mirror and you're tall and skinny. another mirror and your head's inflated to about 10 times its size. Another mirror and you've got massive feet. Another mirror. And you go on and on and on. And you come to the mirror and it is that the reflection there is saying, I'm too Christian. It is that I'm not listening to people the way I should be living. You see, we too often live from mirror to mirror when it is that we fear men rather than fearing God. I want to conclude with a historical piece. And with this, we are finished. I'm sure all of you have heard of Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer was an English bishop. And it is that he would preach before King Henry VIII. Now, Henry VIII, we know the historians tell us, he was easily provoked. He had many wives and mistresses. And it is that it seems one day he was to preach before King Henry VIII. And this is a text that he took in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Now, the King James Version has a sort of a way with it. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In a modern version it reads, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It was a very suitable text for Henry VIII. And it seems that Latimer didn't miss Henry in his application. Henry VIII said to him at the end of the sermon, you're going to preach next week before me publicly and you're going to apologize to me publicly. Latimer thanked the king and he left. That week he's preparing a sermon to come before Henry VIII. And it is that it seems that Latimer climbed into his pulpit. And this is what he said, and I quote, these words are recorded. He refers to himself in the third person, and this is how he puts it. Hugh Latimer, thou art this day to preach before the high and mighty Prince Henry, King of Great Britain and France. If thou sayest one single word that displeases his majesty, he will take thy head off. Therefore, mind what thou art. But then he said this, Hugh Latimer, thou art this day to preach before the Lord God Almighty, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell, and so tell the king the truth outright. Latimer recognized the audience that really mattered. And it is that Latimer was of an opinion, who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what the king thinks? All that matters is, what does God think? Christ today calls us to look to his face, to hear his word, to listen to his people, and to understand who we are in him. And if that's the way with us today, then we can say with Paul, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Hopefully, all of us are servants of Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the courage of the Apostle Paul. And we know that in terms of his earthly life, the beatings and the imprisonments that were his, and that took great courage, far less the other aspects of his life. And we pray that we consider him, but we pray most of all that we might consider the great lengths that Christ went to. That it is that he didn't fear the voice of men, that he knew what was in the heart of man, and it is that he still went to the cross. So we pray that as we leave this place, that we would be like him and seek to live lives that are for the glory of our Father in heaven. Bless us now, Lord, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.